Reverend clergy and dear religious, venerable religious, dear parishioners, whenever I prepare for the ceremonies of Holy Week, I cannot help but reminisce to my boyhood. And I do so because I remember when I was about 12 years old, that I had the great honor of being picked to be a torchbearer on Holy Thursday and the Easter Vigil Mass. And whenever I think back of that, I remember how thrilled I was to wear the cassock and surplice, to carry the candle. And it didn't seem like a whole lot, but then it did seem like a lot. And as I tell the torchbearers, when they hold their candles for our Lord, they are a special honor guard to our Lord. They are there like soldiers at attention around the King. And they pay him great honor by their faithful service. I can only hope and pray that I can help inspire these young men, these boys, to love our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament all the more. Because that's what the great mystery is. That the prophecy was fulfilled. The prophecy that he was going to give us his flesh to eat and his blood to drink. And on Holy Thursday night, the prophecy was completely fulfilled in that respect. Because he took bread, and he didn't make a symbol of his body with it. He didn't say, this represents my body, this signifies my body, this is a commemoration of my body. No, he took bread, and he said, this is my body. And he gave it to them to eat. Unless you eat my flesh, you will not have life in you. And then he took wine, one of the offerings of wine that was always done at the Passover meal. And likewise, as he had done with the bread, no longer bread now, but his body. He also did not merely make it a symbol or a signification or a commemoration. He said, take and drink, for this is my blood. And as the apostles drank from the chalice, they tasted wine, but there was no wine. They were drinking his blood. The prophecy was fulfilled. Almighty God, by his power, transformed bread and water into his body and blood. My dear brethren, whenever we speak of the Holy Eucharist, we always have to remember two concepts that go together, sacrifice and communion. These are inseparable. They have to be both considered in relation with each other. What is the sacrifice? You might say that it's the separate consecrations. Isn't that a tearing of body and blood apart, that Jesus would take bread first and change it into his body, and then he would take wine and change it into his blood? What do we call it whenever a blood and flesh are separated? We call it death. And hence, St. Paul tells us that whenever we partake, we are showing the death of the Lord. Now, Jesus didn't die at the Last Supper, but he was going to complete his first Mass on Calvary. One of the gravest errors about the Mass is when people think of it in terms of just being the Last Supper. Yes, we say that Christ offered the first Mass on Holy Thursday, but remember his words, "Take my body, which is being given up for you." This body is going to be crucified tomorrow. Take it and eat of it. And then as he's giving them his blood, he connects it also with what's going to happen tomorrow. "This is the chalice of my blood, of the new and eternal covenant, the mystery of faith, which shall be shed for you and for many unto the remission of sins." So the Mass, that first Mass, was begun on Holy Thursday and finished on Good Friday. You see, the very definition of the word sacrifice means the victim has to be destroyed. And yes, it was in a sense destroyed truly by the apostles consuming his body and blood. But let's not forget that the body was consumed by dying on the cross. The victim was destroyed. As I said earlier, it is a sacrifice, but it is also a communion. Jesus wants to be eaten by us. He wants his blood to be drunk by us. As I said, there's those two separate consecrations, that tearing apart of body and blood, and that mystically happens in every Mass. You see, Christ no longer physically dies, but he mystically dies. He mystically sheds his blood again in every Mass. There's two separate consecrations. He dies again. "You show the death of the Lord," St. Paul tells us. But he wants to be received by us. I cannot convey to you how much our Lord longs to be with us. Because we're talking about an infinite love that devised a way to be united to his human creatures. Yes, we have to say for this reason and so many others that God is madly in love with his human creatures because he actually becomes part of us for those 15 minutes that we receive Holy Communion. So let's reflect on those that received Holy Communion on Holy Thursday night. The apostles received as priests, as bishops. You see, when Jesus told them, "Do this in commemoration of me," he had to have given them the power. So this is what we celebrate on Holy Thursday, that the apostles were ordained to the fullness of the priesthood. In other words, they were ordained bishops at the Last Supper by our Lord, so that they would now have the power to do what our Lord told them to do the same thing, to change bread and wine into his body and blood every time they would say Mass for the rest of their lives. So those were 12 bishops who received Holy Communion that night. And very likely the disciples as well that were, maybe if not in the immediate vicinity, that were in adjoining rooms or close by. We see the 12 apostles represented here. This was from the original Jesuit altar. There below the altar, our Lord surrounded by the 12 apostles at the Last Supper. 12 bishops. How fervently did they receive? Was there something lacking in their first Holy Communion? We're afraid there was, because what happened afterwards? When he went into his agony, they couldn't stay awake. They fell asleep. Even the three that were specially invited to be with him. Stay with me. Help me. I am going to go through my agony. Make a holy hour with me. They couldn't do it. They didn't want to do it. You would have thought the apostles, having been ordained bishops and having received their first Holy Communion, would be so on fire with love for our Lord that they would have truly abided by what they had said. Lord, we'll go to the death for thee. That's what they said. They were on fire for a while. But then when the reality set in, their love failed. They could have done better. Our Lord had prepared them 3 years for this day. And somehow they didn't quite do it right. Now I say this not to point the finger at the apostles, but to point the finger at myself and all of us. Because are we better, my dear brethren? Would we have been more faithful than the apostles after our first Holy Communion? Would we have gone to the death for our Lord? But we know the mercy of Jesus, and we know that even though they failed, Jesus forgave them, and they became all his pillars, except for one. Oh yes, there was one sacrilegious communion at the Last Supper. One apostle, despite all of our Lord's efforts to save him, as Bishop Sheen said, not even our Lord could save Judas. Because he didn't take away Judas's free will. He overwhelmed him with graces. He made him an apostle. He gave him so much. And yet, Judas kept rejecting God's grace. He kept saying no to Jesus. He kept on doing the wrong thing. And as St. John tells us, the devil already put it into his heart to betray Jesus. He had already done that the day before, and he wasn't about to change. And then after he receives the morsel, we're told that Satan entered into him. What a horrible thing to have happened. Yes, we must be in the state of sanctifying grace to receive Holy Communion. We must never imitate Judas's terrible example of not being in the state of grace. But there's another communion I wanted to also talk about. It's not in Scripture, but there's every reason in the world why it would have happened. And that would have been Mary, his own mother, receiving Jesus in Holy Communion at the Last Supper. It's true that there was separation between men and women. Those were the very strict Jewish ceremonial laws, and men would celebrate the Pasch, and women could be in adjoining buildings or somewhere nearby, not as close as, in this case, as the disciples were. But there's every reason to believe that Our Lady would have received Holy Communion. Along with other holy women, Jesus would have brought them Holy Communion himself. And this was the first time in 33 years that Mary had Jesus physically within her. Remember, she had Holy Communion within her for 9 uninterrupted months. Jesus was there. And can you imagine the joy and the prayer of Our Lady being able to have Jesus within her again? And this is our privilege, my dear brethren. Every time we receive Holy Communion, we get to do what Mary did when she carried Jesus for 9 months. And we get to do what she did every time she received Holy Communion while she was on earth, many more times. And of course, we're talking about the perfect communicant. Our Lady's communions were in every way perfect, in no way lacking in love and dedication. And using, no doubt, the strength from Holy Communion, she was able to stand on Calvary the next day and see that body which she had received the night before die upon the cross. So this is our great fortune in this life, my dear brethren, to partake of the sacrifice and the communion. As they said, the sacrifice happens in every Mass. The death of the Lord mystically occurs, but then He comes within us. And what we need to do is make the best tabernacle we can for those minutes while He is within us. Those are the most precious moments we'll ever have on earth when we are tabernacles. And remember, we can also visit Him in His earthly tabernacle upon the altar. He's always there. He said, "Come to Me, all you that labor and are burdened, and I will refresh you." Why don't we come? It's because our faith is so weak. We forget. So we need to say, "Lord, I believe," and go make that visit to Him. He's waiting. For most of the year, for the vast part of the year, we can't get into the church at nighttime, but think of all the hours He's waiting, wanting to give us a grace or a blessing or some kind of help with a cross, a heavy cross that's bearing us down or crushing us, and we don't come. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Jesus, I believe. It's no bread and wine there anymore. It's Thy body and blood. It is Thou and Thy totality. Before He changed bread and wine, He washed His disciples' feet, His apostles' feet. What a humbling, charitable, giving thing that was. Showing us that those who are in charge should always try to serve. This is why, I believe it was Pope St. Gregory the Great, began the usage of signing his letters as servant of the servants of God. But that's not just for the Pope, that's for bishops, priests, parents, all those in authority. Even as we wield God's authority according to our role, let us remember it is to be done in a serving way. In a way to give, to help. And also, there's such a powerful note of forgiveness. Jesus is going to wash the feet of Judas. He knows what He's going to do. He's already betrayed Him. He's going to kiss Him. He's going to put that burning, poisonous kiss on His cheek that night. And He still washes His feet. He washes the feet of the man who's going to be His first pope. And who's going to deny Him with an oath 3 times. I don't know anything about that man. So what does this washing of the feet show us? It tells us about Jesus loving and forgiving and serving us. As we should try to do for one another. How often do we forgive? It was St. Peter that said, "Lord, shall I forgive up to 7 times? I can just see Peter expecting an answer from Jesus. "Oh, Peter, that's plenty of times. How generous of you, Peter, to forgive 7 times. And he found out it was way too little. Till 70 times 7. Let us be filled with love with our Lord as we honor Him on this Holy Thursday. As we honor His gift to us, His body that was broken so you and I could have Him within us. Let us never cease to thank Him for His holy sacrament of the altar. And let us be inspired to love and service and forgiveness. All of these lessons will come and far more from the most holy sacrament of the altar. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.